Let's come to our God now in prayers. We ask for his blessing upon us and upon his word. Let's pray. Our merciful God in heaven, as we draw near to you again in this afternoon service, we thank you that we're blessed to be able to offer to you the praise that you so rightly deserve, and that you have gathered us here together again for this purpose of worshiping your name. Thank you for gathering your church. Thank you for the church. We pray that you would bless us this afternoon as we consider your word with regard to what it says about your church. May you be glorified and may you bless us as your people. Grant also the children as well the ability to understand, that they would be able to hear and live by your word as well. And help us, Lord, as families to raise up our children in the fear and admonition of you. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at the Nicene Creed this afternoon. We'll be confessing that later on, so I'm not going to read that. But it's the particular phrase that comes after our confession of the Holy Spirit with regard to the church, that we believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. But to consider that as well in our confessions, I invite you to turn to the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 21. Lord's Day 21. And that's found on page 880 of the Psalter Hymnal, Lord's Day 21. We have that confession with regard to the church, what we believe with regard to that, with regard to her. So Lord's Day 21, three questions and answers here in our catechism. It says, first of all, in question 54, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? And answers by saying, I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of his community I am and always will be a living member. And then question 55 asks, what do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers, one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. And then question 56 asks, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sin or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into judgment. And that ends the reading of our confession of faith. I invite you also to turn now in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read from verses 11 to 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Hear the reading of God's holy word. There it says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing this afternoon. Well, I encourage you to have that passage that we read from earlier, Ephesians 2, especially verses 11 to 22, open for our afternoon's message. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Exodus chapter 26, the Lord gave a command to Moses, which was, "You shall make the tabernacle." It was to be beautiful in design, it was to be holy in structure, and it was to be united in strength, curtain by curtain, loop after loop, pole after pole, room after room, from pillar to post. There was to be this seamless unity and beauty. And that certainly does give us the idea or the picture of what the church is or how it is designed by the Lord. We're part of a seamless unity that has joined us together in Christ. There's strength when there's that unity, a unity that can only be found in the Lord. Well, just to give an example of that, DeFasco Steel in Hamilton, Ontario, has a motto or a catchphrase which you often hear on the radio, and it goes like this: our product is steel, and our strength is people. Our product is steel, our strength is people. And that slogan has clearly defined this company. It's been around for a number of years, and it's known for this, for its force, the workforce that is there, as the company has a good relationship with its employees. That's also true in our strength together as the Lord's people. By definition, we are the body of Christ. We're called together into the fellowship of God and into the fellowship and the communion of the saints. And that's what we ought to strive for. So in a word, we believe in the glorious body of Christ. So 2 points for this afternoon's message. First of all, her identity. And then secondly, her responsibility or her duty. So her identity, first of all, and then secondly, her responsibility. So her identity. Well, without looking at this passage in depth yet, what would you say the church is? Well, some will say that the church is the building, the bricks and the mortar. But the church is not the building. People are the building. We're built upon Christ, who is that living stone, we being living stones placed upon him. Or others think of the church in terms of its social concerns. They think of it as a social club where the only concern is social matters. And there might be some, you know, religious convictions that go with that, but that's basically how they see it. Again, this is not the case. Or still others think of the church as a retreat from the world, a holy cloister. It's like a fortress where we're able to get away from the conflicts of the world because we're often treated in a bad way. So to these people, the church is a place where we wait for Christ's return. But again, the church is not a holy retreat. We're to be engaged in the world that we're in and not to hide from it. Christ is the head and we are the body and he is the ruler of all. Well, there are many things that the church is, which is why if we think of our ecumenical creeds and the way that they speak of the church, they describe it as one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So we are one. That's something that the Lord has done. This is a reality, an identity of who we are. The Lord has made us one. We see that, for example, a lot in the book of Ephesians, but in verse 14, we read that of chapter 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and it's repeated in verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. And then you go to chapter 4, and it's this theme of oneness is repeated. We find that word one is used 7 times in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. 7, as you know, is that number of completeness. So that's what we see there. But how is she one? Is this sort of a willy-nilly oneness? Is Christianity a wishy-washy faith that's based on the least common denominator? No, the church has a common faith. She's one in truth. That's why all of our creeds are written the way that they are and why we confess them as we do every Lord's Day. Because we're expressing our unity with Christians from all places and all times. We're not isolated here in Winnipeg. We're not the only one. Distance separates, but the Spirit unites us. Now, unity is always to be in the truth. It needs to be united in the faith. And that's always what unites us. We can't have unity upon what is false. We need to strive for unity, which we'll get to more into detail in our second point. But it's our duty to confess the truth and to share that same truth together. As Jesus prayed for that in his high priestly prayer, that they may be one as we, Father, are one. That's from John 17. This is being worked out in the background. Perhaps we don't always see it, but it is taking place. It is happening. There's that effort, and there needs to be that effort. Well, as well, we confess that she is holy. Now, what does that exactly mean? In what sense is she holy? Well, obviously, this doesn't mean that she is perfect. Yet again, we need to see that holiness is something that is it's a fact. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, we are what? We are a holy nation. We're dwelt by who? The Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, verses 20 and 21 say, in whom the whole building or structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's for that reason that Christians are called saints. You know, it's not the church that canonizes a certain group of people to be a saint. No, this is what God calls us. That's what the word hagios in the Greek means. It refers to holy ones. We're called to be saints. Holiness, is what makes us. We're made holy. Which is why we baptize our children. It's because children of believers are what? They're holy. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Now that's not some magic that's taking place when we baptize our children. There's not some kind of like hocus pocus that's, you know, said over them and that's what, you know, changes them somehow. No. They're not infused with holiness. No, they are holy. They're set apart. They're separated from the world. And that's why we say that they are part of the covenant. They are privileged and connected to the covenant with the church. But holiness is also our calling and our duty. And again, we'll look at that in more detail in our second point. Thirdly, she is Catholic. Now, what does that mean? Are you Catholic? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. No, we're not affiliated with a certain denomination that calls itself Catholic, namely the Roman Catholic Church. No, we're Protestant. But we are Catholic in the sense that we believe that Christ has made a universal church. That's the true meaning of Catholic. And as you may have noticed in our creeds, especially in the newer hymnal here, there's a footnote every time it says Catholic, and it has these words there to explain it, which means universal. That is, there's one church across all times, places, and peoples, which is what we read this afternoon in the Heidelberg Catechism. That the Son of God, through His Word and Spirit, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And that's what we see here within these verses that we've read from in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, where it says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's why we say that the church can't be a product of a homogeneous unit. We're not just one color or one background. In Genesis 12, God said that Abraham would be the father of who? Many nations. That was predicted in many of the Psalms. One that we considered not that long ago, Psalm 72, where it talks about Christ having dominion over the nations. That's what makes the church unique. She is not limited to one people group, but is larger and extends beyond the geographical boundaries and borders. And as well, she is apostolic. Now, what does that mean? Are you apostolic? And again, the answer to that question is yes and no. We're apostolic in the sense of our foundation. We're not built, though, on one apostle, Peter, who the Roman Catholic Church says was the very first pope. We have huge objections to that based upon God's word, because we read in Ephesians 2 verse 20 that we, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And this means that the church is built upon all the apostles, not just one, all the apostles. And it also means that we are built upon the teaching of the apostles, not the persons. It's what the Lord taught through them, which is now a written word of God for us. We're doctrinally apostolic. That's what we mean. We're doctrinally apostolic. We don't believe in the succession of the apostles today. Well, what does that mean for us? If that's our identity, what does that mean for our lives? Well, that brings us to our second point. There is a responsibility that comes with this. If this is our identity, there is a responsibility that comes with this. And here again, we confess that from Scripture, that we are one. We have a duty or responsibility to live by that calling. Now, is that true of you? Are you seeking to be like this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Ephesians 4, verse 3 says? We're called to unity. Is that something we're promoting? We confess this oneness to be a statement of our faith. Are we living that way? Are we active members? Do we boost and advertise our church in our words and in our actions? Or do we tear down what the minister and the council and all members are painstakingly trying to build up? And do you love the church? Are you interested in what she's doing? Do you read the church calendar? Do you follow what's taking place? Are you a willing and cheerful supporter? Or do you contribute to it like a penny pincher and grudgingly? Are you caring about others? Do you defend your church? And do you love her members? Far too often, instead of humility, there's that pride that can so quickly come in. Or where Christ has made peace, war is waged. And ungodly attitudes, words, and actions raise up old divisions. Harsh words are spoken, and sour attitudes poison. Why is that? Why do these ungodly attitudes come about? Well, there are many reasons, but sin being the key one. But could it be that we are far too often treating theology as just a theory? You know, this is what we say we believe, but don't do it. Orthodoxy is something that always is followed by orthopraxy, that is, by living by what we believe. Well, there's also that duty to be holy. You're to be holy in the way that you live. And that goes in the way that you dress, in the way that you behave, and how you conduct your life now, by how you live your life. Being holy is the exact opposite of being worldly. And that means that our amusements must also be marked by holiness. You know, we might enjoy many amusements, but are they holy? Do they reflect our walk with God? We have to be careful with our entertainment that we're not tainted by the sins of our day. We're not to let down our guard. As R.B. Kuyper put it in his book, Glorious Body, he said, "What few Christians seem to realize is that a church may take a strong stand against certain flagrant sins of the world and yet be decidedly worldly." That's a fact that's worth dwelling on, he says. We're to be holy. We're to be known for our fruits of faith. You know, what would happen if it became a crime to be a disciple of Christ? Would you be charged for your holiness? Would there be enough proof that could be used against you to make you a prisoner for Christ? And there's also that application for how we live by our confession of being universal or Catholic. And the Reformed churches are not always innocent about this as well. What does this say about being distinctly Reformed? Well, you can be distinctly Reformed without being distinctly national. We read in Revelation 5, verse 9, the hymn of praise to the Lamb of God, where it says, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to God." That's what a true Pentecostal church looks like. It's made of all languages and all backgrounds. As we see the Spirit of God given to His elect from every nation and tribe. Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews, as we see here within this passage in Ephesians 2. There's that middle wall of separation that was there at one time, which has been broken down. There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3, verse 11. So there is that calling for us not to be sectarian. But consider also what it means for you to be apostolic. It means that you need to be built up on the teaching of God's Word. Teaching is what we need. We need to be taught. That's why it's such a wonderful blessing that even during this time we're able to be outside, still have the preaching of the Word, gathering together as we are, because we need that. We need the truth. We need to be taught. Now, is that true of you? Are you using the means that God has given you to grow, which is the preaching of the Word, but is it also reading your Bibles on a regular basis? Or are you skipping out on church? Are you seeking to be more obedient to Christ? Are you reading your Bible regularly? Are you reading good books? Each of us must strive for maturity. That's what we're called to do as well. You know how children, sometimes your parents will say to you, "Grow up. You know, it's time for you to grow up. Don't act so immaturely." That's what we're called to do as the church. We're called to grow up. That means that a young child who belongs to the church can be instructed in the Word so that he or she can confess Jesus Christ as Lord. You know, children, you're here in the service today. You may not be able to understand everything that's being said today, but you can pick up on the Word. And it's by that teaching that you can grow in your faith. It's important that you love the Lord. Is that something you pray for, children? Do you pray that you would love the Lord? And it means that an adolescent who wants control of his own life, who wants the universe to revolve around him, who wants to get rid of all authority, can be set free from all these evil desires within him by the power of God. Young people, you can grow as believers by the power of God, standing against the flow of ungodliness. And you can enjoy life as a Christian young person, meeting other Christian young people. And you have that wonderful opportunity to find a marriage partner who has also been changed by the grace of God. Is that something you pray for, that you would love the Lord more? And it means that a marriage can grow as well. Less and less will there be that natural tendency to get what I want out of this marriage. But there are more and more wife and husband can grow in the love of Christ while edifying one another in the Lord, because both wife and husband belong to the body of Christ. And it means that a family can mature under the faithful study of the Word of God, just like olive shoots around a table. That's what it means to be knit together as a church in this unity that is being spoken of here so passionately and so kindly and so lovingly by the Lord, as He has that desire for us. We have this identity in Him, but there's that responsibility to live by what we confess. We're not only perfectly united to Christ, but we're also growing in Him by His Word, through His Spirit, and that we're properly maturing as those belonging to the body of Christ. May that be our confession this afternoon as we consider what we believe with regard to the Nicene Creed, as it speaks to us of our faith in God and His work in the church. Let's come to our God now in prayer as we ask for His blessing upon us. Our gracious Father, as we draw near to You in this afternoon's service, once again, we thank You for the blessing that we have had of studying Your Word. Grant to us what we need again in this coming week. Help us, Lord, to love You more and more, that You would fill us out with the teaching of that only way that we can grow, Your Word. Thank You for it. And we thank You for the blessing that we have of confessing our faith in the church. Thank You for that. We pray that You will bless and keep us, each one of us, young and old, seniors and children, singles, that You will watch over each one of us, O Lord, and grant to us a rich measure of Your Spirit. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins. Help us to grow in holiness, to live by our confession of faith. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.